the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 28. The prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 28. Verse 14. Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people, which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, are we at agreement, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God. You see that, verse 15, because ye have said, verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God. This is God's answer to their nonsense. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. From the time that it goeth forth it shall take you, for morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. Now, I think that will be sufficient for our reading tonight from the Scriptures. I have to make, first of all, a confession that I really have no objection if a brother on the second or third nights of ministry meetings, if he takes just a couple of minutes to give a rehearsal of what he has already been at. From time to time I've been very critical of those who spend so much time with a summary on Tuesday night, and then on Wednesday night they have another summary of Monday and Tuesday, that as the week goes on the summaries get bigger and the sermons get smaller and less is being said every night. I'm very critical of that kind of a technique, and tonight I'm going to fall foul of my own criticism, because for the first number of minutes in the meeting tonight, and it's not padding, I'm doing it for a specific reason. I want to recap some of the ground and material that has been mentioned throughout the nights of the past week. As you know, that we are taking a look at some of the foundations of the Christian faith, at least some of those features in the Holy Scriptures which are designated foundational in themselves. Now, I've been encouraged to do that. You know, the shifting sands of secularism that are around us on every side, they make us come back just to review exactly where we stand. And just, it is most encouraging and reaffirming for Christians to come to simple meetings like these. I mean meetings that are just dealing with the basics. And it is confirming to come to listen to these reaffirmed truths and to put down our feet. And in the swirling tides of modernism and humanism, to feel the ground firm beneath the soles of our feet. And I hope the meetings will have a confirming effect. Now, you know that on Sunday night, the very basic foundation that we tried to emphasize in the meeting was the foundation of a sure conversion. It really amazes me at what passes for conversion these days. Any rag tale of a story, any little bit of sentimentalism, any little bit of sensationalism, and I begin to wonder, are we fast losing sight of the solidity of a Bible conversion, a sure conversion? Because if that foundation is not there, well then, the Christian edifice that we try to build, it will just fall to pieces sooner or later. So, we started with that. Then, of course, on Monday evening, we tried to come to the next great fundamental matter, a special creation. And that is a very basic thing. That is that God has produced all things. The great vast framework of this wide universe. It has not come about by an explosion. Neither has it been produced by evolution. It has been produced by the express fiat of the Godhead. That great statement that we have in Hebrews chapter 11 is very precious to every Bible-believing Christian. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear. I cannot, in all the pages of the Bible, I cannot find any clearer statement of what theologians have called the great doctrine of creation ex nihilo. That is, creation out of nothing. So that the things which are seen were not made out of things which do appear. When God produced this universe, He was not working as a craftsman on existing material. He produced material by the million, which had no previous existence. That's the very opposite of Darwinism. That's the very opposite of all the theories of probabilities and explosions and chance combinations. Indeed, I want to read a little piece from a letter that Darwin wrote. It was a person who had written to him saying that he believed in intelligent design in the universe. Darwin wrote this letter sometime after he had published his book, The Origin of Species, in 1859. He's writing to his correspondent. He says, I grieve to say that I cannot honestly go as far as you about design. I am conscious that I am in an utterly hopeless muddle. I cannot think that the world as we see it is the result of chance. And yet I cannot look at each separate thing as the result of design. Again, I say, I am and shall ever remain in a hopeless muddle. That's from the pen of Darwin. And I fear, I know some have said there was a change. May God grant it was so. But I fear that the dear man's likely in a more hopeless muddle tonight. And he has had many descendants whom he has thrown into a muddle. But dear brethren and sisters, we are a new muddle. Because we stand with a verse that I've already quoted. We understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And the God who produced it had a purpose in producing it. The greatest opponent of special creation in the British Isles at the present day is the famous Richard Dawkins. And when he was recently asked, what is the purpose of life? He said, that's a silly question. He said, to ask, what is the purpose of life? He said, it's just like asking as stupid a question as, what is the color of jealousy? You see, Dawkins, with all his brilliance, has no purpose in life. The world, according to him, was made by chance. We are here by chance. We are born by chance. We live by chance. We die by chance. And that's all a chance. I tell you, the world was made by God for a purpose. And we are here with a purpose. You say, what is the purpose of life? I can tell you in a nutshell. And some of these younger folks only saved a week or two or a few years could tell you as well. The main purpose of every part of this creation, from the primroses to the planets, from the grass to the galaxies, from the angels to the humans, the main purpose of it all is to reflect the glory of the God who produced it. And if I live my life and miss the glory of God, I have missed the purpose of existence. A sure conversion, a special creation. But you know, creation wouldn't save us. We need a supernatural Christ. You see, we're living in a day when everything's being reduced. And everything's being dumbed down. And everything that can be stripped is being stripped of its dignity. And in the world of liberalism and ecclesiastical ecumenism, you know, they're preaching a Christ that has no virgin birth. And they're preaching a Christ that has no sinless character. And they're preaching a Christ There is no atoning blood, and they're preaching from their pulpits a Christ that has no bodily resurrection. He was a great man. He's just something more than man. And he's also something less than God. And he really belongs to neither. Dear brethren and sisters, we firmly gather tonight and we believe that the one who is our Savior, he's God and man in one glorious person. Verily God, yet become truly human. And there's not only the miracles that he performed, not just the miracle of his performances, but thank God tonight we bow and worship before the miracle of his person, the supernatural Christ. Then that brought us special creation and a supernatural Christ. And the people who get to know the supernatural Christ, where do they go next? They go next for a scriptural church. Now, a scriptural church, I don't want to be too negative and I don't want to be too critical. But you know, there are dozens in this island, this small island, there are dozens of places that wear the label church. But they couldn't stand scriptural church. You know, God has a pattern. There's a clear pattern for building. The Apostle Paul said, I put down the foundation. He said, actually, my work was quite simple. He said, I was putting down the foundation. And he says, other foundation can no man lay. He says, I had the easy bit. But he says, once you're putting down the foundation of a Christian church, he says, there's one foundation you can put down, and that's it. He says, my job was quite simple. But he says, do you see when you come to build on that? He says, it's a wee bit more complicated. He says, I had no choice. It was Christ. And it was a solid Christ or nothing. And it was easy for... But he says, you see, when you're coming to build, he says, you have the choice of wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. And mind you, dear brethren, in the world of ecclesiastical testimony, men have been building stubble for years. And things that are of absolutely no scriptural value, formality and sacrament and clerisy and liturgy, and they've taken the pattern and they've put on extensions and they've put on renovations and they've changed the whole thing. And what men have produced, if you didn't know, you would never guess it was linked with the New Testament at all. May God put within our hearts a real exercise to try and seek to build what is a scriptural church according to the pattern which has been. Well, then how are you going to do it? Well, of course, that will bring us to what we talked about last night. Those who are going to build a scriptural assembly testimony, they will need a sacred canon. You know, it's great to have a complete Bible. A library of 66 books. A great volume which casts, as Isaac Watts said, it casts its light on every age. And it borrows none. May we stand again firmly upon the foundation of Holy Scripture. I didn't say all that I should have said or could have said last night about the canon. I have absolutely no doubt, and you need have no doubt, that the 39 books of the Old Testament, that's a complete Old Testament. You know Josephus? Josephus tells us that there were Jewish scholars, 400 years approximately, maybe not quite, but 400 years before Christ, there were Jewish scholars who recognized that the divine scriptures of the Old Testament was 22 books. 22 books. You say, well, how did we get 39? Well, the answer is very, very simple. In the Hebrew Bible, many of the books which we have, which are split into two, they're one. For example, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, Ezra and Nehemiah. There were two books with us, they're just one. But the 22 books that Josephus said the Jewish scholars accepted as total Old Testament scripture 400 years before Christ, their 22 books is exactly equal to our 39. Not one page more, one page less. And I mentioned some of the things the Lord Jesus said. So we can accept the Old Testament. You know, it's often said, I have been told that I've been accosted with it a time or two, that the New Testament canon wasn't settled until 397 AD, or maybe 410, depends on what way you read the history, at the Council of Carthage. And they said they weren't sure just what books. And there's some books they left out, and there's some they brought in, and others they might have missed. And we just can't be sure if we have got a complete New Testament. Now, let me say very definitely here tonight, the Council of Carthage did not decide what the books of the New Testament were. The Council of Carthage just recognized what had already been accepted for 300 years. And it just put a formality upon it. But those books had been accepted. I believe that the New Testament was accepted as a complete thing before John died, the writer of Revelation. So that we can be absolutely confident. I mention those things. It's no difficulty at all to older believers, but I'm asked about it quite frequently by younger believers. We can be absolutely sure that we have the complete sacred canon of Holy Scripture. Well, you say, where does that leave us tonight then? What are you going to speak about in this final meeting? At least there'll be a meeting tomorrow night. Things will take a little bit of a different turn tomorrow night, but it'll still be closely related to what I'm saying. I'm looking upon this as in part the final of the little series. I want to speak tonight in this meeting about the second coming. The second coming of Jesus Christ. You see, that is one of the unique features of Christianity. Out of all the religions of the world, you take Shintoism, and you take Confucianism, if you like, even take Mohammedanism, Islam. There is none of those great world religions expect the return of their founder. But we are waiting tonight on the return of the one who once was here and died to save us. It's the hope of our hearts. It's the brightness of our future, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, like all the other doctrines that I've mentioned this week, it has been greatly attacked. A man who was a dean of St. Paul's, a man called W.R. Ng, he said a number of years ago the following. He said, the notion of a second coming is now seen to be no longer compatible with sanity. Dear fellow, you know, I would just love to have him here tonight, and I would have about 250 of you on my side. Do you see what he said now? And he has plenty on his side. The notion of a literal second coming of Christ is no longer compatible with sanity. I really be in my spirit offended and outraged by men that talk such balderdash from such high pulpits. St. Paul's Cathedral. Now, first of all, he's trying to bludgeon us. He's trying to put us down. The notion of a second coming is now seen in our modern age of enlightenment and education. It seems to be no longer compatible with sanity. And if you believe in it, you're just a dope. That's what he's saying. Of course, what is sanity? We would have a bit of a trouble finding out what sanity is, for the most of us are just about slightly more than half-wits. And to really find out what sanity is, and then to talk about what is compatible with sanity. So he's standing on his intellectual pulpit and he says, if you believe in a literal second coming, it's just because you're not with it. You just haven't got it. But those of us who know have arrived at an intellectual stance where it's no longer compatible. Well, once I would have got over that hurdle with him, I would set him down and I would say, now listen, good friend. I'm not really interested tonight whether or not the notion of a second coming is compatible with sanity. I want to know, is it compatible with Scripture? And if the Bible teaches it, no matter what men think about it, may God give us grace to believe it and to preach it. Is it compatible with Scripture? Now that's what we really have to face in a very big way tonight. Well, I would make a number of introductory observations about this. The first one that I would say is this. You know, the second coming of the Lord Jesus is absolutely necessary. And we could give a whole list of reasons, and some of the brethren here could add to these, but I want to mention very, very quickly four great reasons. First of all, the coming of Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ, is necessary for the verification of Scripture. There is no one promise of the Bible that is so often repeated in one form or another as just this glorious golden promise that Jesus is coming again. And if that promise is never realized, if that one promise falls foul of fulfillment, I could never believe any other promise of this book. God has put this so much in His Word. You know, there are only three epistles of the New Testament that don't mention it. And there are the three one-chapter epistles, Philemon, and 2nd and 3rd John. Every other epistle in some form or another alludes to the Lord's coming. It's much in the Old Testament. The New Testament is saturated with it. And that great event must take place for the verification of Scripture. Secondly, it must take place for the vindication of Christ. Dear brethren and sisters, it always thrills our hearts. You know, sometimes we speak about the Lord's coming as to what it means for us. But I think it does us no harm for just a time or two to think of what it will mean for Him. You know, in the very world where man put a spittle on His face, in the very world where He was hated and humiliated, God will see to it that He will be honored from pole to pole and from east to west. The vindication of Christ. Praise God. We believe within our little human hearts tonight that there is no hand that will so competently wield the scepter of universal dominion as a hand that bears the print of a Roman nail. And there is no brow that will so comfortably carry the diadems of eternal dominion as the brow that once carried the ugly crown of thorns. Jesus is coming, shout the glad word, coming to reign as the glorified Lord. It is necessary not only for the verification of God's word, it must happen for the vindication of God's Son. I want to say thirdly, that the second coming of the Lord Jesus, it must take place for the vexation of God's enemies. You see, the hubris and the pride and the brazen boldness and the insolence of man has been waxing greater for centuries. This is man's day. Man has had his day. Thank God, brethren and sisters, the day of Christ and the day of the Lord is coming. You know what the Bible tells us? The Bible says He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. You know, every enemy and every human fist that has raised itself against the throne of God and the Christ of God, and every mouth that has been opened in blasphemy, you know, every one of those will be brought down beneath the feet of God's reigning Son, the vexation of God. And it is necessary, fourthly, and I just mention this very, very quickly, for the valuation of God's people. You know, there's a people not appreciated. We are glad to be amongst them. We were to bear tonight the reproach of Christ. The world didn't recognize Him, and the world doesn't recognize us. Really, brethren and sisters, there's one thing should make us content. That when Christ gets His right place, we'll have our right place. And as long as He is out, may God preserve me from a desire of ever wanting to be in. I can't understand it. I see young people, I don't see them, but I hear about them. I hear about young people running to the cinema and running to the stock cars or whatever they call them and watching old videos and getting involved in worldly sports and worldly entertainment. I hear about all those things. Do you see all those great structures that have been made by men? They've been made to put Christ out. And if they've put him out, may God enable us to stay out as well. When he gets his place, we will reign with him. And those of whom the world was not worthy, they will take a place of honor at the side of Christ, the valuation of God's people. Well, that brings me more particularly to what I have upon my mind. Now, we're going to dabble in a little bit of theology. It's going to get harder from now on. That's the easy bit. I wanted to ease you into it. Upon what foundation do we believe in the second coming of Christ? Maybe I should say, just in case anyone is confused at what I'm talking about, I'm not talking just tonight in this particular meeting about the signless rapture. You know, we believe in the signless rapture. I'm talking about the many signed revelation. That is, the Lord will come for the church. The rapture is not associated in the Bible with times and seasons. We are waiting for the bridegroom, and he could appear at any moment, and we would experience the signless rapture. But remember, that will be followed in a number of years by the event that I'm talking about, Christ coming back to earth. Now, just to be clear to everyone, we believe, from the Bible, we believe that the second coming of the Lord Jesus will be personal. You know, he himself will actually come. And the very feet that once stood on earth will stand on planet earth again. Revelation chapter 19 makes it clear that when he comes out of heaven, followed by the armies of heaven, his name is given the Word of God. It makes it absolutely clear that the second coming of Christ will be personal. The second thing that I say about it so quickly is it will be public. You know, the Lord Jesus said, when I come back as Son of Man, he says, you'll not have to say, did you see him? Did you happen to see him? Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? We'll have to. And was he there? Or was he here? He says, do you see when I come? He says it will be like a lightning that will shine from one part of heaven to the other. You know, when Christ comes, dear brethren and sisters, let us just grasp the magnificence of this event. There'll be a blaze of divine glory come into this world that will far excel the brightest day of the sun at the equator. And there will be such an invasion of deity that I believe this whole earth, from every corner and in every continent, will be absolutely convinced that heaven has come down to earth. And there's something special has happened. They'll not be phoning up. These people think it'll take the internet. And they think it'll take television to get it around the world that Christ has come. Listen, I tell you, don't talk nonsense. You know, when the Savior comes, his glory will be so visible. There'll be absolutely no doubt about it. It will be public. And thirdly, and I want to say this very emphatically tonight, the second coming of Christ will not only be personal and public and powerful, it will smash the massed armies of the beast and all the opposition, but his second coming to the earth will be premillennial. When you say, what does that mean? Well, that simply means that when the Lord Jesus comes back to this earth, he will establish in this world a golden age of 1,000 years. Poets and prophets and saints have longed for it. But thank God it will come. A messianic, mediatorial, millennial kingdom. In that millennial kingdom, the administrative and religious center will be the city of Jerusalem. Israel will be back in the land, in a place of supremacy amongst the nations of the earth. Christ will reign from Jerusalem and through the tribes of a restored Israel. Administrative blessing will flow right across the Gentile world, and that will last for 1,000 years. Now, of course, that is greatly denied by many Christian teachers. But I want to say that we firmly believe the restoration of Israel and in the literal kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Now, upon what does that rest? Is there any pivot? Now, this is, I want you to do a good wee bit of thinking now, because this is exceedingly important. Is there any single pivot in history upon which the lever of God's kingdom program can swivel until it comes round to the point that God wants it to be at? Well, to identify that pivot, I want to take a little trip through time. We're going back now right in our minds to where we read in Isaiah chapter 28, and I'm sure you wondered when I would get here, but I'm right there just now. The year is 700 BC, maybe 701 if you wanted to be exact. It's the city of Jerusalem. In that city of Jerusalem, there is a man ruling, his name is Hezekiah. Outside the city of Jerusalem are the massive armies of the great Assyrian king Sennacherib. Those armies have marched right across the Fertile Crescent. I would nearly need to spend a minute or two just talking about the mighty power of the Assyrian king. The Assyrian Empire was a monster of military ferocity. It just marched across the road with the world, and it just gobbled up into its military machine, and it broke the bones of city after city and nation after nation. It was the terror of the ancient world. Actually, just about Egypt had joined up with Merodach Baal to try and throw off the power of Assyria, and the mighty Assyrian was marching right, and he had just cleaned one city after another, and there right now he's come to the little city of Jerusalem. But hadn't it, John? Some of the men who were in Hezekiah's cabinet, they says, Hezekiah, we're stuck here, we're beat here. Totally beaten here. What happened to John? They says, there's 46 cities have fallen foul to that man. He has 200,000 captives. And here we are, cooped up just like a lot of hens in a cage. If he gets his hands on Jerusalem, he'd just pluck us like a chicken until we have nothing left, and he'd wring our necks. They said, Hezekiah, we are stuck here. What are we going to do, Hezekiah? They said, we're going to have to send down to Egypt to help. If you send down to Egypt, they'll send up an army and they'll help you. Just when those men were having the parliament, there was a man came in called Isaiah. Hezekiah, he says, just listen to this. He says, the Lord says, verse number 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God in Isaiah 28, behold, I have laid in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Now he says, listen. He says, those men that are talking about making an agreement with Egypt, he says, that's just a fabrication. And he says, that'll fall to pieces. That's a fabrication. He says, Hezekiah, he says, the Lord says he has got a foundation. Not a fabrication, he has a foundation. And he says that he has laid a foundation in Zion. Well, now, of course, if this were a Bible reading, the interest would really start now. And I don't want you to drop off now. I'm not going to be doing no more little sermonizing or little tidbits. We're going to do a little bit of Bible exegesis now for 10 minutes. And it might take more. God says, I have laid a foundation. Now I want to ask, if any of you brethren can get up and tell us, I'll let you go ahead. I'm not my... When did God lay the foundation? What is this foundation? There was something about this foundation, and when the 186,000 soldiers of the mighty Sennacherib were at the gate, and everybody was shaking to the tips of their toes and to the bottom of their spine, God said, Hezekiah, he said, get your feet upon the foundation and get your faith upon the foundation. And he says, don't worry about the foe, and don't worry about the flood, and don't worry about the fabrication. He says, get the foundation. He says, get your eye upon the foundation. He says, that'll keep you right.
He says, I have laid a foundation stone. And he says, Hezekiah, should the Assyrians come, should the Egyptians come, should the Babylonians come, and as many more come. He said, that stone will never shift, but he says, it's a faith stone. And he says, it's a precious stone. And he says, it's a sure foundation. He says, it's firm, and it's fit, and it's fixed. Now he says, I have laid for a foundation. Well, what is the foundation? I'm still waiting for somebody to get up with you. Maybe I shouldn't, for you might disagree with me, and then I'll be stuck. Well, there's no doubt where it was. God says, I have laid in Zion, or Jerusalem. So God says, in this city, he says, I have established a stone that will never shift. He says, let the armies of the Gentiles rage. Let the pundits and the politicians produce their various strategies. He says, the stone that I have laid in Jerusalem will never shift. Now, when did God lay the stone in Jerusalem? Well, we were at 700 BC. I want to take another jump back very, very quickly to 1000 BC. If you were around the earth on the 1000 BC, on the sphere of international politics, there was a new name starting to rise, a rising star. A few years before this, he was unknown. He was just, keeping sheep. Wasn't even in politics. And then for a few years he was sort of a runabout living in hedges and holes and caves and one thing or another. He wasn't much use at all. When he first came to his people, listen very carefully to this, when he first came to his people they wouldn't have him. And they put him out and he had to go away amongst the Gentiles. But then eventually the people that rejected him, and he was away amongst the Gentiles and the Philistines loved him and he blessed them, he had to come back. But they didn't, it was just part of them received him. And then after a short time, they all received him. He says a bit of a picture here. Born in a place called Bethlehem, starting in obscurity, rejected by his own people, going amongst the Gentiles, coming back received by a remnant of his people, then received by all his people, crowned king. 2 Samuel 5. What does he do when he's crowned king? What's the first thing he does? He says, we need a new capital. Oh. A new capital. Where are you going to get a capital, sir? But he says, there's a fortress that's impregnable. In fact, it was so impregnable that the boys had a joke that says, we're up here and even the blind and the lame can defend it. 2 Samuel 5. Okay, you can put a lame man up in the wall because the wall's so steep that there's no soldier can get into it. You know what this man said? He says, I think I'm going to take that place. It's called Jerusalem. Oh? Born in Bethlehem, rejected by his people, going to the Gentiles, coming back received by part of his people, crowned by all his people, and then he's picking Jerusalem as the center of his empire. Sounds vaguely familiar. He conquers it. Marvelous conquest. A watershed in world history. When this man called David, he brings the conquering armies and he establishes them in the citadel of Salem and in the place called Zion. And the very first thing he brings into it is the Ark, the throne of God. So here's a city in this world that has the throne of God right in the middle of it. He's sitting one day in his tent. God comes and talks to him. He's embarrassed. The Lord says, now look, sir. He says, I appreciate what you've done. And he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Now, what do you people think about the covenantal programs of God? See, what are you talking about? You need to learn. What's the difference between a promise and a covenant? You say, God has made promises. That's all I worry about. He has made promises. That's a... No, no, no. No, God hasn't just made promises. God has established covenant. What about Farmer Joe Brown and Farmer Willie Gilliland talking over the gate? And he says, Joe Brown says, Willie, you know, I'll take that field. Sure, that's all right. Take that field. Willie says, but maybe if you go down and see a solicitor. You have my word for it. Well, we need to go and see a solicitor. And then they get into the solicitors and they start to sign things. And it suddenly dawns upon Willie, it was all right when I was looking over the gate and I gave him a word for it, but if I get it down here in a covenant and it's signed and sealed, I'm legally bound to carry this through. And Willie can't write it. He suddenly loses the power to write. You see, brethren and sisters, let me say tonight, that God has not only made promises, but He has incorporated those promises in legal covenants. Magnify His mercy, that the great God of heaven is legally obligated to do certain things. He has legally obligated Himself for us, for the nation of Israel, and for His people. He's tied legally. Will you say, but sure, if God give us the word of His mouth, it's not like old Farmer Brown. No, it's not. You know, if God said it, it's enough. But as an accommodation to our weakness, He doesn't only make the promise, but He formalizes the promise in a legal covenant. How many covenants are there in the Bible? I don't take time now to mention them. I may mention some of them, because this is very important, exceedingly important. Now, He says, I'm going to make a covenant with me, Lord. With me? He says, well, sure, I was only a shepherd's son. He says, I was only in the sheep coat. He says, I only knew about ewes and lambs and ewes, suppose they call them here. He says, I don't know. He says, what are you going to do? What do you mean with me, Lord? He says, I'm nothing, just a shepherd and a simple soldier. So he says, look, sir, he says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. He says, I'm going to give you your house. You're going to have descendants. And he says, your descendants are going to have a throne.
What?
And he says, that throne is going to have a marvelous kingdom. A descendants that will have dignity to sit upon a throne and will have the dominion of a kingdom. And he says, Lord, how long is this? And he says, best of all, it's forever. He says, your kingdom and your seed and your throne, he says, it will be forever. It broke David's heart. One of the most beautiful parts of the Bible to show us how we should appear in the presence of God is the end of Samuel 7. When David got those promises, he was absolutely overwhelmed that God would be so... He says, Lord, he says, I want to tell you, Lord, he says, you never spoke to any other man like this. The Lord says, I know it didn't. He says, I know it didn't. He says, I'm telling you, David. I'm very interested in this, you know, because I'll tell you the truth. You see, if God's promises for the big David doesn't work out, the wee David's very shaky. There's not much hope for the wee David. So I have a personal interest in this. To D-A-V, how many Davids are there in the Bible? How many Joshuas are there in the Bible? How many Jacobs? But there's just one David. Now he says, to D-A-V-I-D, he says, a seed, a throne, and a kingdom forever. And he says, that's my word and that's my covenant. And he says, you're in Zion And he says, I have laid a foundation. He said, this day, David, I have put down a marker in human history. This is a watershed. This is a turning point. You have conquered this city. This city will be the center of world dominion. He says, you have it from me. He says, we have come as far as this. And he says, there's no going back. Now, more thinking to do. It's a 10 o'clock business at least, this. Seed. Throne. Kingdom. What kind of seed was it? Physical seed. What kind of a throne was it? Literal throne. What kind of kingdom was it? Political kingdom. Now, amillennialists. No, we'll not shake hands on this one. The covenant with David hasn't been revoked because God said a number of times in 2 Samuel 7 it will be forever. So it's an unconditional, unilateral, irrevocable covenant. A seed, a throne, and a kingdom, and they're physical, literal, and political. Now you, amillennialists, you tell me that the church is the seed. It's a spiritual seed. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's a spiritual throne. No. You can't shift the Bible like that. So that, now we're in a fix tonight. I hope you get this. God put down a foundation. This is what he said to Hezekiah. He said, Hezekiah, don't forget. He said, I know the Assyrians. The Assyrians are at the gate there. He said, I know that. And he said, I have heard what Baron was going to write. When the Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, and its cohorts were gleaming in purple and gold, and there they were, shining and scintillating in the sun, the mighty massed armies of the... He says, I know that. I know that, Hezekiah. But he says, don't you worry. He said, no matter how stiff the opposition gets, he says, I have put down a foundation. Oh, he said, I know it was 300 years ago, Hezekiah. And he said, the Gentiles are going to blot out Jerusalem from the face of the earth if they can do it. But he said, I have said it will be this city where my son will sit upon the throne and where he will administer a kingdom just like David's, this city. Well, of course, what has happened to the promise? Now, I want to say, just in case I missed the point, parents, the reason I've gone over all that, do you see if God doesn't bring Christ back to sit upon that throne and to be a king in that city and to administer a universal kingdom from that city, if he doesn't do that, he has broken his covenant. And the foundation that he put down in 2 Samuel 7, nothing has ever been built on it. Jerusalem's not the capital of the world tonight. And as sure as I'm standing before you here, I have no doubt that it will be. You know why? Because God put down the foundation. And if God put down the base, God will put up the building. Should Saddam Hussein grow 6 feet taller? And should he get all the weapons that ever science has produced? It doesn't matter about the Nebuchadnezzars or the Sennacheribs or the Gaddafis or any of those men that have moved across the stage of human politics. If God put down the base, the building will be gone up. Now, what's happened to the promise? Now, how is the promise going to work out? The last king of David's line that we read about in the Old Testament, by called Zedekiah, he got his two eyes put out, or his son's killed. Whew. Promise is clean beaten now. Another one of his relations ends up in Babylon in chains. Some throne this, some kingdom this. We're going to move from 1000 BC. I want to take you to a carpenter's house. Have a bit of sense. We're talking about an international throne. We're talking about an everlasting empire. We're talking about a glorious kingdom. We are talking about royalty.
And what are you going to a carpenter's house for? Well, before we ever went to the carpenter's house, there was an angel left. An angel. He said, "Fear not, Joseph, thou son of
David."
God hasn't forgotten about it yet.
Here's the line. The royal house has been reduced to poverty. The royal house is languishing under the heel of Rome. Gentile supremacy seems to have won the day.
And the stump of Jesse is just lying in the ground, hardly more than existing. We're in the carpenter's house, thou son of David. We're going to speak to the lady. No, the angel will speak to the lady. He says, "Mary, you're highly favored among women." He says, "You're going to have a child." She says, "Me? Have a child?" "Yes," he says, "God's interested in his promise. Remember that promise he gave to David away 1,000 years? "Oh, yeah, I remember something." "Yes." But he says, "Do you see the child?" He says, "The Lord God is going to give unto him
the throne
of his father David.
And he shall reign over the house of Israel."
No. "He shall reign over the house of Jacob, for the whole 12 will be there. Israel might only be 10. He'll have a united nation." 2 Samuel 5.
"He shall reign over the house of Jacob,
and of his kingdom there shall be no end."
The son of David, for the throne of David.
That angel, the angel comes again. There's a bunch of men out keeping sheep. Keeping sheep near Bethlehem. Keeping sheep near Bethlehem. You say that sounds a bit familiar. Keeping sheep near... Aye. God got a boy keeping sheep at Bethlehem before and brought him in and started a foundation. He said, "Unto you is born this day in the
city of David." The son of David to Joseph. The throne of David
to Mary. The city of David to the shepherds. God hasn't heard. God's still starting to build.
And our hopes are rising. And we're getting excited. And a new descendant has appeared.
And thank God I can say, dear brethren and sisters, and you can say too, when my blessed Lord sits upon the throne of universal sovereignty in this world, there's not a human being anywhere will ever be able to challenge his legal right to the throne. His genealogy is in the first page of the New Testament. He has a legal, physical right to the throne. And of course he goes into Jerusalem and he's to say, "Hosanna to the son of David." They put him on a cross. They say, "That's it, away with it again."
I said, "We thought he came into the world, the throne of David, the son of David, the city of David. He did the works of David. He was healed in the city of Jerusalem as the son of David. And now he's in a grave." And he said, "The whole thing away with it again."
"There's a man 1,000 times better than I am. And he stood in a place called Antioch a number of years after that. You know what he said? He said of this man," he's talking about David. "He said of this man's seed," he says, "God has raised up a Savior." And he said, he was raised, he says, "David has seen corruption. David has seen corruption. But he says, of this man's seed, God has raised up a man who never saw corruption." And he says, "In that risen man, God has promised, I will give you the sure mercies of David."
So this is the promise. The promise is resumed in a revealed Christ. The promise is refused in a rejected Christ. The promise is revived in a risen Christ. Well, Paul, tell us more about this. Well, he says, look, he says, I have written 13 letters. He says, look at the first one. Jesus Christ our Lord, made of the seed of David. He says, there's the last one. You know what he says to Timothy? He says, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David. What's the first name in the New Testament? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. What's the last human name in the New Testament? It's David. You know why? Because God established a foundation in 1000 BC, and I want to tell you, brother, you see, in 2000 AD, God's still building on it. A revealed Christ. Oh, I better stop here. I better stop. A rejected Christ. A risen Christ. And thank God he's a returning Christ. And God will never stop building until he's a reigning Christ. And the promise that was resumed and refused and revived and resident is a promise that will be realized. The last book of the Bible. Chapter 4, when things are getting shaky. And into chapter 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. The last chapter of the Bible. I am the root and the offspring of I am the bright and morning star. Dear brethren and sisters, I want to tell you, the time is long. The time is long. Tell me, are we fools? Are we fools now, you people? How many a time it has crossed my skeptical mind, you know. If you have never had doubts about the business, at times I have had doubts about it. If you're always just a wee pious, confirmed Christian, God bless you, that's great. You know, at times I have heard that, and I have wondered in my wicked little heart, is this whole thing any to it? Thank God this thing's based on history. It's not based on hearsay. And it's not based on wishful thinking. There was a man who was unheard of in the first book of Samuel, and God put him on the throne in Jerusalem in 1000 BC, and he took what was nothing but a petty postage stamp little backwoods kingdom, and he made it a world empire. And what he has done in miniature, thank God, his greater son will do in full scale. Dear brethren and sisters, God will never stop until the foundation laid in Jerusalem is complete. Hail to the Lord's anointed. Great David's greater son. When to the time appointed the rolling years have run, he'll come to break oppression, to set the prisoner free, to take away transgression and reign in equity. And I tell you, on that building of kingdom program, God will place a capstone, the glory of his reigning son, and the foundation of it all was laid back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now let you young believers, let no one ever tell you that the covenant with David has been displaced by the new covenant. I'll just finish. That'll do some other time. What about next week? If you're all free, well, I'm not free, so you're all right. But the covenant program of the Bible is exceedingly important. The new covenant does not displace the Davidic covenant, nor the Palestinian covenant, nor the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant guarantees a race. God said to Abraham, "Your seed." And the race of Israel will never disappear. It guarantees a race. The Palestinian covenant, it guarantees a realm. That race will have a land. And the Davidic covenant, it guarantees a ruler.
because the Son of David will sit upon the throne.
The new covenant guarantees regeneration, remission,
and reconciliation,
and it will be upon the auspices of the new covenant that the Abrahamic, Palestinian, and Davidic covenants will be fulfilled. The new covenant did not displace the Abrahamic, the Davidic. The new covenant displaced the Mosaic.
God said, I'll make a new covenant with you, not like the covenant which I made with you when I brought you out of Egypt. And you know, brothers and sisters, if Israel is ever going to be restored, they could never be brought in on the basis of law. Moses is not enough to bring them in. But God will bring them in on the basis of the new covenant and the value of the sacrifice of Christ and the blood that was shed upon the cross. But it's all secure. On what foundation does it rest? The second coming of Christ to this world to establish a kingdom, I say again, it rests upon 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the foundation stone of covenant kingdom purpose which God laid in Zion. It's a tried stone because men have hated it, but it's there. It's a precious stone. Thank God he's coming to reign. And dear brethren and sisters, your foundation. I'm glad to be linked with him. It says in this text, whosoever believeth shall not make haste. That's Isaiah chapter 28. That's quoted twice in the New Testament. End of Romans 9, 1 Peter 2. Two words are added. In the Old Testament it says, whosoever believeth shall not. In the New Testament it says, whosoever believeth in him. Because once you get to New Testament times, what was a promise in the old has become a person. You know, I'm not only a church man, I'm a kingdom man. Thank God I'm a member in his body, but I'm glad also to be a subject in his kingdom. And the crowning day is coming, by and by. Christian friends, go home from this meeting. Let us face the world of amillennialism. Let us face the world of liberalism and modernism. Let us not be pessimists. We can be the world's greatest, maybe not even optimists. We are realists. Realists. Because we are depending upon what God has established inviolably in the covenant promises of his word. I better stop, shall I pray? Our Father, we commend to thee our meditations. We thank thee for the great future prospects that reside in a risen Christ. We bless thee for the one who appeared on earth and has embodied all that thou dost have in mind for man. We thank thee that now he sits upon the throne of heaven. Manhood has been taken higher than it ever was before. And we know that the destiny of the race, it will be fully realized in the one who is coming back to reign. We thank thee for the hopes that we have pinned on that blessed Saviour. O God, tonight we praise thee for thy Son. We thank thee for his redemption. We thank thee for his royalty. We are amongst the people waiting for his return. And we pray that thou wilt enable us to serve him with joyful and faithful hearts until at last we shortly see his face. We give thee thanks and commit the dispersing audience into thine hand for tender care. Keep us all upon the road, we pray. In the Lord Jesus' precious name, Amen.